If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And while you're turning there, if someone were to come up to you and give you the offer of being able to live your entire life all over again, would you take them up on that offer?
Nope.
You know, I think a lot of people would respond in that way. And if you're kind of dilly-dallying a bit about that, I've got two words to share with you, junior and high. And if that's not enough to scare you off, how about another two words, math class? You know, there's a lot of people who sometimes come to the conclusion that if they could go back and live their lives knowing now what they didn't know then, that things would be different. But would they really? You know, the only problem with going back and starting over is we take us with us into the equation. But what if we were able to start over, and not just start over in terms of time in life, but the quality of life that we were going to live? What if God could not just give us a beginning in time, but a new beginning in our hearts? Well, that's precisely what the Lord promises us in His Word. You know, when we begin to understand that God gives to us the privilege of a life where our past is forgiven, where our present can be fulfilling, and faithfully promising that our future is assured, we begin to understand what the Apostle Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, when he said this, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, I know that sounds great in church, but how do we know that this promise of being a new creation is something that is genuine and real and not just some kind of holy-sounding hype when it's all said and done? Well, tonight in Jeremiah chapter 31, we're going to get up close and personal with this whole idea of a new beginning. We're going to see a new beginning of new beginnings that God promises to the people of Israel. And as we see the great plans that God still has yet ahead for Israel, we're going to get some real insights into the great plans that God has for you and for me in this life. We're going to see that this process of becoming a new creation is not just something that he's going to be working out in a nation that will someday be fulfilled prophetically, but it's also going to be something that he wants to do in your life and mine personally. So let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us in a prophetic way, yeah, for sure, but also in a personal way. Lord, thank you so much that your word is so powerful. And this section of scripture, Lord, I know that brilliant Bible scholars have called this maybe the high point of the whole Old Testament. God, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us and do this passage justice. Lord, there are so many times where we walk straight past spiritual pearls that are there just for the taking, amazing spiritual riches that you want to lavish upon us. I really feel tonight is one of those nights that you want us to be able to understand a little bit more the awesome work that you not only do in nations, but desire to do us in us as people. Show us the glory of what's called your new covenant, and help us to be able to take full advantage of this generous agreement that you not only have given to your people Israel, but have allowed us as Heinz 57 style Gentiles to be able to avail as well. Thank you, God, for this truth. Speak to us, deepen our understanding now. We ask of your mercy and your grace and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you were with us last time, we saw that in this section of the book of Jeremiah, this section of Jeremiah has been called the consolation of Jeremiah. And if you've been with us in Jeremiah, you know that consolation is sometimes few and far between in this particular book. It's a pretty heavy-duty book. But in the last few chapters, we have seen that the the tone of the book, the direction of the book, has taken a remarkable change. And it wasn't just because things were better for Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, we discovered that things were actually worse. That Jeremiah, as he wrote these prophecies down, found himself in prison. Now, in prison, kind of like the Apostle Paul when he wrote what is called the Epistle of Joy, the book of Philippians, boy, we've discovered that the old saying is true. If you can't keep a good man down, you certainly can't keep a godly man down. And so Jeremiah, in this prison, is given an amazing, overwhelming vision of the grace of God, how God wasn't going to give up on his people. And I love this line that we see in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 26. This is really where we left things off last week. He said, "After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me." Well, I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you wake up and you just feel so refreshed and so blessed. Maybe you've had a dream that was so wonderful and was so vivid that you woke up and you went, "Oh, darn, it was just a dream. I wish I could go back to that dream." Every once in a while, God will let me go back to a good dream. Or sometimes he'll let me go back to a bad dream, too, but that's another story. But in this case, Jeremiah was given the opportunity to take a deep breath and to be able to see that even in the midst of all the chaos, even in the midst of the gathering darkness that he lived in, that there was a new day coming, that there was going to come a moment where God's love would again dawn and shine over the people of Israel. And that's where we pick things up in verse 27. We see in this section of Scripture how God was going to draw the people of Israel and restore them as part of the new beginning he had in mind for them. Verse 27 of Jeremiah chapter 31 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." Now notice this passage begins with a glorious picture of a provision that God was going to bring physically to the people of Israel. He was going to literally sow the house of Israel and Judah back into the promised land. Now, this is a picture of God's physical restoration of Israel by decidedly supernatural means. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, we get a little bit more of a high-definition vision of what this restoration was going to be all about. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 33, we read, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities, and I will also enable you to dwell in cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they'll say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." Now, we see this passage, and to us, it almost seems like a statement that is rather obvious in its observation, that the nation of Israel is a very fruitful place, a very productive place. But 100 years ago, you couldn't have said the same thing. As a matter of fact, prior to the rise of what was called the Zionist movement, led by a brilliant man named Theodor Herzl, if you went to the Promised Land, you would be sorely disappointed by everything you saw. You'd say, "What? Where is the promise in this land?" You see, after the Ottoman Turks had had their way with it for a couple hundred years, the land of Israel was absolutely barren. Mark Twain, in his memoirs, talks about visiting Israel on one of his travels and being so thoroughly disappointed with it. He described it as unarable land broken up by malarial swamps. That's pretty much what you had. But the wonderful thing is this. The Jewish people began to return. They sensed a calling back to the land. And so they would purchase land, and they would remove all the rocks from the land and plow up the ground again so that it was able to support crops. They would drain the swamps and bring in irrigation. And before too long, Israel, which had been desolate, began to blossom again in fulfillment of this amazing prophecy. And as Israel began to prosper and to grow, a beautiful thing happened. A movement began among the Jewish people, a desire to return to their homeland. And now we see in Israel an amazing prophetic fulfillment of something that seemed absolutely unlikely even 100 years ago. And so this prophecy is being fulfilled. God would so, we see here in verse 27, Israel and Judah back in the land. Now, notice another very interesting phrase we see here. He says, "And as it shall come to pass that I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy and afflict, I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord." Now, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Jeremiah, you know that when God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, his calling as a prophet, well, God didn't pull a whole lot of punches with him. He told him he was in for a rough go. But in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, we read this, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant." Now, the throwing down, the pulling down, the destroying, we get that in the prophecies of Jeremiah. There's an awful lot of judgment that we see predicted here, but not all of it's judgment. We see that in judgment, God always remembers mercy. And so we see a very important thing. Jeremiah wasn't just a one-note piano. Sometimes I think he is grossly misrepresented as just being a negative kind of a prophet. He's called the weeping prophet, and certainly that was a major part of his ministry. But when we go through the book of Jeremiah, we also find within it some of the most encouraging passages we find in the entire Word of God. And I think that's another very important reminder to each and every one of us, that a steady diet of the entire Word of God is absolutely essential if we're going to become the men and women of God that He wants us to be. You see, sometimes we will go around looking for teachers that we believe are going to meet what we perceive are our spiritual needs. And there's some people who will say, "Well, I like going to this particular church because the message is so encouraging." I've run into some people who feel the opposite. I'll never forget going to a seminar one time where this particular speaker was pretty heavy-handed in terms of what he was saying. And I talked to one of the leaders in the church, and I said, "What did you think about that?" And he said, "Oh, it left me in total despair. It was great." Well, there's some people who don't feel they've gone to church unless they've been beat up a little bit. But the fact of the matter is, when we teach the whole Word of God, as the Apostle Paul said to the elders at Ephesus as he was saying his goodbye, "I'm innocent from the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." That's what we need. Because if we just go to a church and the message is all up and positive and don't change a thing, well, it's kind of like having a diet of spiritual cotton candy. It's just going to rot your spiritual teeth. On the other side of the coin, you go to one of those churches where everything is down and dour and sour and you're not doing enough and I can't even believe that God pays attention to you anymore. It's kind of like eating kale for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Maybe you like kale. I have not been able to develop a taste for that sort of thing. You go, "It's good for me." Well, after a while, that gets a little discouraging, doesn't it? You know, the Bible gives us balance. And as we teach God's Word and we allow it to speak, not try to read into it, but read out of the Word of God, we get that balanced spiritual diet that God desires for us. Notice, Jeremiah speaks about this physical restoration of Israel. And as this physical restoration was going to take place, well, a spiritual restoration was going to happen, beginning with how the people of Israel were going to be looking at life even ethically. Look at verse 29. "It's come to pass that I've watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to throw down, to destroy, to afflict. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days, they will say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, most of the time when we hear about this particular proverb, we think about it being mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 18, and we'll see that in just a second. But this proverb that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge was very popular back in that day. Basically, what it was a way of getting around responsibility, if you will, for the sad condition that Israel was in spiritually. They say, it's not our fault, it's not my fault that things are this way, it's my parents' fault. If my parents had just had their act together, if our forefathers had just followed the Lord, we wouldn't be in this mess, but me, I'm just a victim. Well, that's a popular message in that day. It's a popular message in our day. There's an awful lot of people out there that will say, well, you know, if you'd had my family background, if you'd had the life experiences that I've had, you'd be a complete mess and a wreck just like I am. And there's a lot of people out there that find some measure of comfort in being a victim. You know, it's a popular message. It was popular back in Jeremiah's day. It's popular in our day. The only problem is it's not popular with the Lord. Yeah, over in Ezekiel chapter 18, we mentioned this passage here, and in Ezekiel 18 is essentially an entire chapter devoted to knocking the slats out of this very self-indulgent kind of philosophy. There we read, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? There it is again. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul of sin shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and he goes on to describe all the just and lawful things this fellow has done, if he's walked in my statutes, verse 9, and kept my judgments faithfully, he's just. He shall surely live, says the Lord. If he begets a son who's a robber, a shedder of blood, does all these other awful things, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he's done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, this rotten son begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and likewise he does not do likewise, and it goes on, it describes how this guy does right things, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Well, what God is saying in all of this is, you know what? When you make your own bed, sometimes you got to sleep in it. You know, you buttered your bread, and now you got to eat it. The book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Sometimes people will say, oh, you know, pastor's got just this awful situation, and I just feel like I'm in this deep, deep pit. Well, you know, I share with people sometimes the first law of holes. You find yourself in a deep, deep pit, stop digging. That'd probably be a good place to start. And one of the best ways we can stop digging, understand this, is by taking responsibility for the decisions we've made that have put us in a bad position. I'm not saying that other people haven't done you wrong. Maybe they have. But sooner or later, you got to step up and say, all right, am I going to let what other people have done to me define me? Or am I, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, one whom the Bible describes as a new creation, old things passed away, behold, new things have come, am I going to live as if that was true? Well, this is the challenge that we face here. And you know, the principle that we see driven home here in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 30 really should register in our hearts. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, understand something. Sometimes people will hear a message like this and they'll say, oh, yeah, you know, those secular people out there, you know, those people that I see on the afternoon talk shows, all talking about their horrible background, people done them wrong, and, you know, I'm an adult child of stamp collectors or things like this. And I'm just going to be this way forever. And we go, oh yeah, those secular people out there, how silly. But this same philosophy, believe it or not, does land office business in the church. I can't tell you how much time I've spent in ministry helping people untangle the knots in their heart that have been tied up by a doctrine that goes by this name, generational curses. It goes something like this. If your great-great-grandmother messed around with a Ouija board, there was an attraction of demons there, and that attraction of demons follows you, and because of this and because of what your parents did, then, boy, that's on you. And they'll say that's a generational curse. And if you have a problem with smoking, or if you have a problem with drinking, or if you have a problem with outbursts of anger, if you have a problem with a hit-and-miss walk with God and you can't seem to get it together, well, don't worry, it's not your fault. It was your mama's fault, or your daddy's fault, or your great-grandfather's fault, or someone back in the past that invited these curses of God upon you. So, you got to go through there 18 different steps of prayer and deliverance as far as generational curses goes. You know, this is such an important issue. I wanted to take a moment to address it because I came across a great response to this all too popular doctrine that floats around in church. It was an answer to the question about generational curses on the Focus on the Family website. They responded to this by saying, every individual then is responsible for his or her own choices. And in the end, the only choice that really counts is the one you make in response to this question. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? If you end up spending eternity separated from God in outer darkness, it won't be because of the skeletons in your family closet. It will be the direct result of your own failure to embrace the gift of God's forgiveness and grace made available in the person of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you dwell forever in the presence of angels and in the fellowship of the Heavenly Father, it won't be because you somehow managed by means of your own wisdom and virtue to avoid mistakes made by previous generations. It will be because you accepted God's merciful offer of unmerited deliverance and salvation. No one, not your parents, your grandparents, your aunts, your uncles, your spouse, your children, your grandparents, or friends, can make that decision for you. You alone are capable in making it. So what did the Lord have in mind when he told Moses that he is a God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation? Well, we'd like to suggest there's a couple of different ways to answer this question. The first is this. Let's begin by taking a look at the spiritual side of this issue. How does the Old Testament doctrine of the generational curse fit with the New Testament teaching that salvation is individual and that even the worst offender in a long line of sinners can be saved simply by turning to Christ? It seems to us that Paul provides the answers in Romans 5 through 7. In these chapters, the apostle argues that from an important point of view, human sin and death are a corporate rather than an individual problem. He tells us that by one man's disobedience, Adam's death, many were made sinners, Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, and that through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. This is why each of us remains a slave of sin, unable to please God with our own actions until we are set free by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. This, then, is what a generational curse is really all about. Your family tree stretches back far further than you can imagine. The skeletons in your closet were put there by your dad or your grandmother or your great aunt. They're actually the work of your first parents. You were an Adam when he transgressed God's commandment. You were condemned with him. But that's not the end of the story. The good news is that redemption and eternal life are also corporate rather than individual in nature. Just as you were in Adam when he fell from grace, so now if you believe in Jesus, you are in Christ through faith. This is what Paul means by, he says, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. There's just one way to get out from under the generational curse. You have to be grafted into a whole new family tree. That's exactly what God has done for us. Now, let's take a look at this from a practical angle. Not just the spiritual, but the practical. I think if we take a moment and try to apply common sense, it also tells us that behavior, attitude, emotional problems like height, weight, hair color, and complexion tend to run in families. In other words, the inclination towards certain kinds of sin can be passed on from generation to generation, like any other human trait. This is particularly true of addictive behavior, alcoholism, for instance. Similarly, it's easy to see how physical and sexual abuse might become ingrained in the psychological legacy of certain families. But none of this should be viewed in terms of an irreversible curse. As we've already pointed out, spiritual deliverance is available to anyone who sincerely calls on the name of the Lord. And there are many sources of professional assistance from pastors and therapists and counselors and physicians for those who really want to seek help. You see, we can't blame our parents and other people for our problems. The Bible says there's one, in a sense, dysfunctional family out there, and it's the human family. We're all a part of it. But there's one answer to our dysfunction and our sin and our falling into the same problems. It's becoming a new creation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what God was saying to the people of Israel. Don't feel like you've got to be stuck. Don't feel like you've got to be a victim. Don't say, this is just me, I'll always be this way. Man, when people say that, I take a deep breath and I almost smell the sulfur, because that's what Satan wants you to think. You're not a new creation. The old things are always going to be with you. They're never going to pass away. At that moment, we all have the same spiritual challenge. Will we believe God's word, or will we believe the lies of the wicked one? I think it's really fascinating how in both of these books, God takes time out of his word to address that old proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He goes, don't even bring that into my presence. Don't gussy it up with spiritual mumbo jumbo. Don't say you got to pray through all my different things to remove Aunt Tilly's working out with the crystal ball back then. No, you need to turn to Jesus. You need to realize who you are in Christ. And when we realize who we are in Christ, boy, the door opens to an amazing set of blessing. Israel and Judah, according to our passage here tonight, are going to experience physical restoration of the land, and we are certainly seeing that happen in our own day. But physical restoration wasn't the only thing God was going to be up to. An amazing, vivid picture of spiritual restoration is given to us here. Look at verse 31. There we read, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, notice, this is a promise of something that was going to be yet in the future. A covenant was an agreement between God and man. And what God is going to tell us is, I've got a whole new deal, in a sense, for a whole new people that I'm going to create. And notice who are going to be the subject of this new covenant. Not just Judah, the people that Jeremiah would be familiar with, but Israel as well. Israel had already gone into exile. They had had an unbroken succession of wicked kings ever since the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, split from the southern 2 tribes in a civil war. They were hauled off into captivity in Assyria. They were long gone in a real sense. But God said, I haven't forgotten them, and I'm going to make a new covenant with them, this future covenant, this beautiful moment where God's people, both from the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, are brought back together. It is wonderfully portrayed for us in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10. This prophecy will be fulfilled, and I believe it is yet in the future, but we are certainly seeing this warming up in the bullpen. There we read, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, God speaking, whom they pierced. Wow. Share that with a Jehovah's Witness sometime. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. When will Judah and Israel be reconciled to God? When they see Jesus, when they see their God, the one whom they have pierced. Very powerful passage indeed. Now notice this new covenant is announced here, this new agreement between God and man. And God is even going to share with us why this new covenant is not only declared, but demanded. Look at verse 32. It says this, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now, when we think about, you know, if you've been around the church for any length of time, you think about the old covenant versus the new covenant. The old covenant gets, you know, such really bad press. And, you know, we think about Charlton Heston coming down with this, you know, blow-dried hair, you know, sticking back with the Ten Commandment things and smashing them. And, you know, God is just really looking for anybody that he can nuke till they glow and shoot them in the dark. That wasn't the spirit behind the old covenant. The old covenant was very demanding, there's no doubt about it. It was God saying, here are my commands. If you keep my commands, you're going to get blessed. If you turn your back on my commands, you're going to get cursed. This is how it's going to work. And the people of Israel said, sign me up. We're all willing to do that. Everything the Lord has said to us, we're going to do. Well, we discovered that the problem wasn't with the Lord. The Lord was amazingly generous. Remember, he's rescued these people out of slavery in Egypt. He was under no obligation to do so. And yet his compassion set them free from 400 years of backbreaking toil. He brings them into a new land. He gives them the commandments. And notice as well the intimacy that is pictured here. It talks about, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. We get this image of God leading the people of Israel by the hand, like a father leading a child. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith of Costa Mesa always had this analogy about this that really stuck with me. He said, I am so glad that God is the one who leads me by the hand and that I'm not holding on to God's hand. Because when I take my grandchildren, say, to get a toy, and we're walking across a parking lot, I make sure I'm holding their hand and they're not holding mine. Because if someone comes around that corner driving wildly and they're holding on to me and I try to pull them out of the way, well, maybe they'll hold on, maybe they won't. But if I'm holding on to them, I know I can pull them out of the way. See, God holds us by the hand. What God was saying to the people of Israel is, I took you by the hand like that and led you out of Egypt. He goes, I gave you my commands and you broke them, even though, notice, I was a husband to them. Wow. You know, God really did the heavy lifting as far as the old covenant was concerned. And yet, almost systematically, the people of Israel broke all of God's commands. They didn't keep the covenant. And when we find ourselves in a place where we, deep down in our hearts, know we're not holding up our end of the bargain as far as our relationship with God is concerned, you know, it's sometimes very easy to blame God for all of that. It's very easy for us to fall into the trap of blaming God for all of our faults and our flaws and all of our failures. But you know what? God doesn't buy the excuse. Again, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, it's funny how we're bouncing back to that passage again. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, we are told another very important insight about taking responsibility for our own problems. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 25, we read this, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, and it's because of his iniquity that he's done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he's committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions he committed, he shall surely live. He shall surely not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, it's not my ways which are not fair. It's your ways which are not fair. You know, sometimes we look at God and we go, well, if God's fair, if God's love, then why does this and this and this happen? But the fact of the matter is, we've kind of met the enemy, and he is us. When it comes to the mess that we've made of the world, you know, it's been said that millions of self-centered rather than God-centered acts can be rightly understood to be destroying our world. When we talk about, you know, what's gone wrong with the United States, easy to point at Washington, easy to point at the State House in Phoenix and say all these politicians and so forth, but you know, de Tocqueville once made the observation that people tend to get the kind of leaders they deserve. You know, the problem is in us. The problem is in us as individuals. It's not something we point the finger at. The problem's not God. The problem is what we've done with God's previously very good creation. And I know there's some people out there who go, well, yeah, but if God is love, why does he allow these bad things to happen? Why does he allow, say, wicked people to do their wicked thing? You know, Dorothy Sayers, the great Christian mystery writer, in a letter in a book called Letters to a Post-Christian World, said this: if we say readily, God is holy and omnipotent, that is, he can do anything, he should interfere and stop all this kind of thing, meaning by this kind of thing, wars and persecutions and cruelty, Hitlerism, communism, or whatever large issues happen to be distressing our minds at the time. But let us be quite sure that we've really considered the problem in all of its aspects. Why doesn't God smite the dictator dead? Is a question a little remote from us. Why, madam, did he not strike you dumb and imbecile before you uttered that baseless and unkind slander the day before yesterday? Or me before I behaved with such cruel lack of consideration to that well-meaning friend? And why, sir, did he not cause your hand to rot off at the wrist when you signed your name to that dirty little bit of financial trickery? Could you imagine what this world would be like if God dealt with every form of evil on the spot? You know, the statement, the question is asked, if God were to remove all evil from this world at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be around at 12:01 to talk about it? Probably not very many. And what the Lord is saying here is this: you know, you got to own up. Because you had a perfect situation. You had a perfect opportunity to walk hand in hand with God. You lacked nothing. It wasn't like God held out on them. It wasn't as if God didn't take them through the Red Sea. They couldn't say, oh, you know, if God would just reveal himself to me in the sky, I'd believe in him. God did that. He revealed him on the top of Mount Sinai. He spoke so loud, he said, Moses, you go up and talk, because if he keeps speaking like this, we're going to die. And guess what happened? Complete disobedience. Complete and total rejection of God's plan. And what God is saying is, you had the perfect plan, you had the perfect circumstances, you had the perfect rituals, you had the perfect rules, but you lacked one thing. You lacked a heart. You didn't have a heart. And boy, oh boy, oh boy, that is exactly what we need. And you see, that's why religion, in all of its forms, never pays what it promises. And we've got to be very careful that a religious spirit doesn't get a hold of us. You know, there's a real tendency sometimes to get to the place where we forget how much we've been forgiven. We forget that we are saved by grace and that alone. Or we're saved by grace, but other people, they're on probation. You know, because I'm saved by grace, that now qualifies me to be graceless in all my dealings with other people. Gang, that's not what we need. We don't need more to-do lists. We don't need more to-don't lists. It's just amazing how they infiltrate the church. When I was a youth pastor, I first started in ministry, there was this organization that was going great guns called Basic Youth Conflicts. And literally, they would fill like basketball arenas. They would fill the L.A. Forum at that time, where the Lakers played, with these seminars where you would go there and you'd get this notebook about this thick. And some of the kids who were in my group would come back with this notebook. And I kid you not, this notebook had do this and don't do that about every possible contingency in life. Wake up this morning with a zit. Well, turn to page 382. It'll tell you exactly what to do. And the problem wasn't that there wasn't wisdom that was kind of woven in around the edges. The problem was that this thing got sold that if you followed these guidelines, that you're going to be pleasing to God. Instead of realizing, you know what? I can't follow any guidelines to be pleasing to God. The only thing that makes me live a life that's even remotely pleasing to God is because I realized that God loved me first. And that was the fault and the flaw of the law. The fault and the flaw in the law and religion in general, and you've got to be on guard against this because it'll creep into your life on the little cat's feet, is believing that somehow I'm made right with God from the outside in. that if I do enough godly things, then somehow it's going to rub off on me and change me on the inside. The Bible says, never happen. The only way that real change is going to happen is when God changes us from the inside out. And that's why God said the old covenant didn't work. Nothing wrong with the old covenant. The only problem with the old covenant was the people that supposedly were committed to the old covenant. So what does God do? He develops a new covenant. Look at this beautiful new covenant. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Wow. This is the Old Testament. Yeah, just a newsflash for you if you're drifting off here. We are actually in the book of Jeremiah here tonight. I mean, Jeremiah, you know, the downer, the drudge, you know, the heavy. No, this is this beautiful picture of what God wants to do. Is now three outstanding aspects of this new covenant. There's so much we could go in here into here tonight. But three things I call to your attention. In verse 33, first we're told we will have a new relationship with God's word. Look again at verse 33. But this is the covenant I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Instead of external observation, there's going to be internal motivation. It's like Psalm 119 and verse 11 said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Not thy word I've tried to do on the outside. I haven't killed anybody. I'm a nice person. I put something in the... No, I've hidden God's word in my heart. That's the only cure for sin. So this new relationship with the Word, a new relationship with the Lord. Look at the last part of 33 again. It says, I will be my their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Well, I love this because this ushers us into a relationship with God that is absolutely unmatched by anything that has to do with religion. Again, religion says, try to please God and be a good person. Relationship says, no, you need a brand new heart. You need a new life. And God is going to give that to you. Notice there's a new relationship with the past that's described here. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Boy, there's a beautiful passage in the book of Micah, chapter 7, beginning at verse 18, that says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Boy, that's the kind of new covenant I think we'd all like to be a part of. Right? It's been said that God not only tosses our sins into the depths of the sea, he then turns around and puts up a no fishing sign. Don't dredge them up again, because God has forgiven and forgotten them. Now, a big question comes up with this new covenant then. Well, wait a minute, Scott, but this is directed to Judah and Israel. Does this apply to us in the church at all? Some people I've talked to get a little confused about all this. But understand something, this new covenant and all of its blessings and benefits, believe it or not, God has made available to us in the church today as sort of a preview of coming attractions. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, we are told, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made by flesh in the hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity or the hostility. You know, what the scripture is saying is, God, because the Jewish people largely rejected Jesus as he came to give them this new covenant relationship, has now made this available to us as Gentiles. Why? Romans chapter 11 and verse 11 tells us why. You know why? Make the Jews jealous. God wants to do such a wonderful number in our heart that Jewish people will look at this and go, man, I want that kind of relationship with God. See, we're plan B. You know, we can't sit there and say, well, you know, those Jews out there, you know, yeah, no wonder, God, I don't like them very much, and I know God doesn't like them very much. And so, no, never say that. Understand something. You were grafted in, we found in Romans chapter 11, to the rich root of Abraham's faith. We got no business being there, really. But God wants you and me to be Exhibit A to the Jewish people in specific as to what his goodness and his mercy and his grace are all about. Question is, does it work? Is it working? Well, we've talked a number of times about that radical study done by the Lifeway organization. It tells us that back in 1967, there were 2,000 Jewish people in this world who identified as believing in Jesus as the Messiah. 2,000 in the entire world. Recent survey indicated there are over 800,000 believers in Jesus who are Jewish in the United States alone. Well, over 1 million in the world now. Oh, God is definitely doing a work among the Jewish people. You know, you go, well, geez, God, that sounds great. But, you know, what about the old principle? If something sounds too good to be true, it's usually because it is. How can we really be sure that God is going to be true to this promise? How can we be sure God's going to hold up his end of the bargain? Well, if God were here, he would say, I'm glad you asked. Because in verse 35, we see the assurance we have that God is going to do what he promises to do. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon, the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. This glorious picture of God's awesome power. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they've done, says the Lord. Wow. What God's saying is this, is if my covenant, if you will, with the creation can be adjusted and set aside, then I'll set aside the covenant I've made with Israel. If, again, you can cause natural law, the thing that holds this universe together, to be set aside and no longer in place, then God will turn his back on the Jewish people. If the heaven above can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they've done. I love this because I've always been a bit of a backyard astronomer. And the wonderful thing about this is, you know, they say, well, you know, now we've got an idea how big the heavens are and so forth. No, actually, we really don't. You know, we've got the Hubble telescope and so forth. And the funny thing they're discovering now about looking deeper and deeper into the edge of the universe is because of relativity and the bending of light by gravity and all this other stuff. They are saying, yeah, you know, even if we got the most perfect telescopes you could ever have with the greatest amount of reach, we'll come up against this fog there at the end of what we can perceive. And what would be beyond this fog? What would be a step beyond this physical universe? We don't know. We don't know. It's so funny how cocky we get. You know, we think, oh, yeah, well, now we're going to measure out the universe. God goes, go ahead and try and get back to me when you've finished. God says, no, I'm going to be faithful to my people. And my power is greater than any power in the universe. That's how we know that God is not done with the Jewish people. And there's a really interesting way this chapter wraps up. It says in verse 38, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city," referring to Jerusalem, "shall be built for the Lord." Now notice, it's going to be built for the Lord. In other words, this is a picture of what's going to be, Jerusalem's going to be like when Jesus comes back to rule and reign. From the Tower of Hananel to the Corner Gate, the surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gerab. It shall turn towards Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up and thrown down forevermore. Now, notice how specific this prophecy is. Why all these specifics? Why from this point to that point? And scholars will debate back and forth about the actual geographics that are involved here. But they're very specific sort of things. From the northeast corner of Jerusalem down to the southeast corner of the temple area is being described here. Why so specific? I'll tell you why. Because what God is saying here is this is not symbolic. God goes into specifics because he wants us to know that this is actually going to happen. Now, has this already happened? Some commentators I read said, well, you know, after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, it was brought back. Nehemiah helped rebuild the walls and so forth, and it was restored again. Well, no, this is not referring to that. Why? Because this Jerusalem being referred to here will not be thrown down or plucked up anymore. Remember Jeremiah's mission, his ministry in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10 to pluck down and to destroy and so forth? What God is saying is there's coming a day where that is never going to happen again. And we know when that day is going to be. When Jesus comes back again to rule and reign over this earth from Jerusalem. It's going to happen. And this beautiful picture, not only of the thousand-year reign of Christ, where Jesus will rule and reign over this world from Jerusalem, it's also a foreshadowing of our glorious destination, a place called the New Jerusalem, where we're going to be able to enjoy the presence of God. Man, every once in a while, someone will say to me, I don't know if I really want to go to heaven. You know, I mean, heaven, aren't you just kind of floating on a cloud and wearing a robe? Plunking on a harp. I don't even know if I really like harp music, you know. And you know, people are saying, well, you know, heaven would be great. It beats the alternative, I guess. But won't we be bored after a few billion years or so? What if it's like a church service that never gets out? Well, I'm here to assure you tonight, as we wrap up our study, that if you've labored under any of those delusions, it's a delusion indeed. In Revelation chapter 21, you want to see what God has in store for us? Just a glimpse. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are faithful and true." Wow. That's not just gas, gang. That is our destiny. And this is what we see foreshadowed in this new covenant. God's promise is to make us new. God goes on to say, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Write, for these things are faithful and true. Behold, I make all things new. That includes me and you. Can I ask you a question? Do you live like you're really a new creation? Or do you live in the past? Do you live as a victim, bouncing off things and what people do to you? Or do you live in light of the new life that we've been given in Christ? How can we know that we can be confident in God's promise? Three things I'll leave with you tonight. First of all, look around. Look around you. Understand something. We are witnessing prophecy fulfilled as Israel is back in the land. Secondly, look within yourself. Can you honestly say to yourself, the Holy Spirit is making you into a brand new person, that you're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Boy, as we start to see that we aren't all we know we should be, but we are certainly aren't all we used to be either. God's doing a work in us. That's a source of real encouragement in our life. And even more importantly, boy, look beyond where we are right now. You know, when Jesus came the first time, he fulfilled 103 Old Testament promises, but there are over twice as many that are yet to be fulfilled at his second coming, including two personal promises he gives to you and me. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What he starts, he finishes. And boy, the final promise, John chapter 14 and verse 19. Because I live, Jesus said, you will live also. May God give us the grace to live in light of these beautiful truths. Lord, thanks so much for this time tonight that we've had in your word. Thank you for the prospect of what it means to be a new creation in you. Lord, help us to be rescued from the same old stuff. Help us to realize we don't have to make the same old mistakes and be the same old people and react in the same old ways. Lord, you came to give us life and life more abundantly. We pray that through the power of your Spirit, that foreshadowing of that glorious reality we will know when your kingdom is fully come, that right now the kingdom of God isn't eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to realize our past has been forgiven. We are in right standing, righteous before you. Help us to realize our present is secure because nothing can separate us from your love. And that gives us peace. And Lord, the joy of knowing that with you the best is yet to come. Father, who are we that you would include us in these great and precious promises, yet you do? Thank you for giving us this gift. Allow us now, through your grace, to live in light of being a new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.